with ministry this morning, and he is whom?
Happy to introduce Alan Gallup, who is a longtime friend. I've known him since he was a teenager, and he was playing the violin then. So I knew if he was good then that he would be good now. So I'm glad he could come and minister to us today. Thank you.
Thank you very much. For those of us who don't know that, I look in there and it has Snyder across the way. That is something you guys have written, right?
Yeah, actually Pam wrote that one.
Very good. Appreciate it very, very much. We are blessed. I want to talk to you this morning about the last part here of 2 Peter. We've been spending just a few weeks on it, and again, we will go back at another time to more carefully go verse by verse, but again, you cannot miss the idea. And this morning, I would draw your attention to the last two verses so that we can begin from there just to get a feel of this book. The last two verses of the book are really a summary of verse chapter 3, but really a summary of the whole book. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Some thoughts. Three things that definitely are seen in this passage in last two verses, which summarize the thought of this entire book. One that I hope you don't miss, and I have missed. It is interesting. This has been a great journey for me the last few weeks. Some of the toughest preparation I have ever had to do. See, I tell you, I've done what I tell you not to do, but that's how I grew up, and I'm learning, see, as I go along. And hopefully I will never stop learning. I have quoted verses out of 2 Peter 3 for 50 years. I thought it was all about the coming of Christ, and it's not even what it's about, although that's what it talks about. And you say, well, there's enough of it in there. Let me talk to you about three things in this book, just so that you don't miss them. One is the unbelievable high view of Christ. I want you sometime to go back to this book again, just to look at the exalted view of the person of Jesus Christ. He calls him in this last two verses our Lord and Savior. By the way, it's interesting because his first epistle, a lot about Christ. Christ is the central focus of his first epistle, but it's the example of Christ. Here, it is Christ as the central focus, but it's not the example of Christ, it's the exaltation of Christ. Do you realize something before I talk about that? Notice, if you will, the doxology of this book in verse 18. To him, to whom? To our Lord and Savior be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Look at the doxologies of the New Testament. Find out how many of them are attributed to Christ. They're not. Almost every doxology is to whom? God the Father. And then, you know, if you're talking to your Jehovah's Witness people, and you come to the very first part of this book, you will notice that he introduces the thought of Christ. He calls him in verse 2, of verse 1 of chapter 1, by the righteousness of what? Our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Both of those covered by exactly the same article, which means they're referring to the same person. He is both God and Savior. Four times in this book, though, he is Lord and Savior. And I just pause me for a while, because I know so many of us, we want the fire escape part of salvation. We like the Savior part. God save me from hell. God save me from whatever. He is Lord and Savior. Do you remember when he talked about these false teachers? They deny the master who bought them. You want to accept him as Savior, my friend? You've got to accept him for who he is. He is both Savior and Lord. And for many of us, we think, you know, this is the American way. This is my life. I can do what I want with my life. Oh, no, you can't. Unless you are not a child of the Lord and a servant of his. He is your Lord. He is your Lord. He is Lord and Savior. He's not just one, he's both. And when you accepted him as Savior, you accept him as Lord. And to do anything that is contrary to that which he desires is to deny the master who bought you. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? You are not your own, you are what? You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are his. The exaltation of Christ. Just go back through 2 Peter. Just look for that alone. Just see the exalted view of the person of Jesus Christ. And my friend, to the degree that you and I understand the exalted view of who Christ is, to that degree we will walk in the holiness that we should walk in. And any of us who willfully sin as we walk out of here today, willfully stand against the one who is, in fact, the Lord of our life, who has bought us with a great price. And then the question is, if in fact you are not walking in submission to his lordship, have you ever accepted him truly as the true Savior and Lord of your life? The exaltation of Christ. Secondly, you cannot miss throughout this book the exalted view of Scripture. It is definitely there. In fact, when it says to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only way you can grow in knowledge is through the Word of God. And the book is so emphatic on this, and we're going to look at this later. But go back with me, if you will, just to 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. I want you to see a truth that is there, but also 1 Peter chapter 2, I should say. 1 Peter 2. Verses 1, and you know the verse well. Therefore, 1 Peter 2:1, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, insatiably thirst, if you allow me, insatiably thirst for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. See, growing. Growing comes in relationship to the thirsting after the word of God. If we assume that you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. How did you taste it? Through the Word. And then let me literally give you verse 4. To whom continuously coming? How do I continuously come to Jesus Christ? How do I grow in him? There's no way aside from his Word. There's absolutely no way aside from his Word. It cannot happen. See, the only way for me to truly get to know Jesus Christ is through his Word. It cannot happen any other way. That is where he is. That is where he is revealed. That is where I meet him. And the focus of this book is so much on the Word of God. We're going to look at that momentarily. The third thing that this last two verses are about and the whole book is about is growth. Growth, growth, grow, 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 grow. You remember in chapter 1, we saw that a long list of things, 2 Peter chapter 1. We saw the long list of things that we're supposed to do. Notice, if you will, now for this very reason, verse 5, also apply all diligence. And in your faith, you supply this. No, don't sit there and say, God, please give me this. No, you with diligence supply this. You add to your faith. You add all moral excellence. You add knowledge. You add self-control. You add perseverance. You add godliness. You add brotherly kindness. You add love. We talked about it then. We'll talk about it now because this whole book is about that. Grow. Keep on growing. Remember that passage in Hebrews 5 we looked at just 3 weeks ago? He says, you know what? You ought to be teaching others, but you still need to be taught. You're just not growing. And then he says, even the fact that you're being taught, the problem is if somebody wants to teach you, what do they have to teach you? They have to teach you the basic elemental things because you've not moved beyond that. And I challenge every one of us here today, we must grow. I've watched people in later years of ministry who don't keep on growing. They're sort of going to live off of what they've done in the past. And I pray to God, whether it be, I hope it's not 90 years, but if it's 70 or 80 years, whatever God grants to me, that I will forever be growing. Don't stop. Grow, 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 grow. And so if there's anything in this book, there are three things. The high view of Christ, a strong view of Scripture, and then the challenge to the believer that we must forever grow in our knowledge of Christ through His Word. Now, with respect to that, now let me take you back then to the beginning of chapter 3 and walk with me through this, because some amazing truths are in here, and the issue, do you understand? The issue of this, which I had not understood, and maybe you understood far before I did, I had understood the primary issue is not the coming of Christ, it is the authority of Scripture, which of course ties in with certainly the coming of Christ. And let me tell you the reason why. It wasn't just about the eschatology, the fact that Christ is coming. It had to do with a moral issue. They wanted to rewrite what God said, basically because they wanted to alleviate their responsibility to live in holiness before God. You watch so much of the redefining of Scripture today. It is being redefined by people who want to give themselves greater freedom to live like they wish to live, not like God wishes them to live. Just watch it. And by the way, as you read through here, I want to say something to you, because this is written not to the false teachers. It is written to the believers in the church that might be influenced by the false teachers. You know, it's an intriguing thing, because he says God is waiting. He's waiting. He's not come back because he wants to give time for repentance. Just to the unsaved? Oh, no, my friend. I'm thinking to myself with regard to this. Some of us say, you know what, today I'm a day closer to the presence of God. That's a nice way to look at it. That's not bad. But how about the other way that this book really talks about? I have one more day God has given me to make things right with Him. You see, it's interesting, too, because in verses 17 and 18, he says, don't be taken in by the errors of false teachers. Listen to me. If you grow in your relationship with Christ through His Word, you will not be taken in by the errors of false teachers. That's the whole point. So, with this in mind, as we look at this passage, and we start back here at the first part of this in chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And we understand this book is all about reminders. In fact, the matter is in the first chapter. He talks about brother reminders. Notice in verse 12, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. Verse 15, I will be diligent that at my any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. You see, I want you forever to be reminded of what I have to say to you. And so he begins chapter 3 again, just reminding us of the reminder that he is bringing before us. And he says, I'm reminding you. He says, in which I stir up your sincere, your pure mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. You know, the very first thing is this view of Scripture. And I remind you, these words are almost the same as what you find back in chapter 1. Go back with me to chapter 1 again, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales, and we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. I will go down from that, and then notice in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But I know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, by the way, this is not talking about my interpretation, your interpretation. It's talking about the prophet's interpretation. Why? It goes on to explain, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
The two people that he addresses, the two groups of people he addresses in chapter 1 with regard to Scripture are the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New. Now the two statements, and he comes back to them in chapter 3 again. He says, this is the issue. It is the book. It is the book that God has given to us, inspired by God. And notice what he says about Old Testament writers. He says in verse 21 of chapter 1, no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word moved by this Holy Spirit is the word used of the winds blowing through the sail of a ship to move it along. And that's what happened. God did not rob man of his personality, but God by the Holy Spirit superintended and guided these men. And none of them, it wasn't their own thing. They didn't sit down and say, I think this is what I should do. This is God moving them to do this. And he says, all of this inspired by God. And it is this the false teachers are decrying. Notice, if you will, then he says about us. If you go back again to verse 16, we do not, chapter 1, have cleverly devised tales, which we were made known to you, the power and coming of the Lord. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now the point that he makes here, he says the two foundations we have are what? The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. And so when he comes to chapter 3 again, he's going to bring us back exactly to those two. You should remember the words spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, you remember the word that was used about what these false teachers did? We looked at it. It's three words put together. These false teachers are leading into the church and bringing alongside of the Word of God things from outside of the Church of Christ. Things from outside of the Word of God. Now, listen to me carefully. They're not the only ones who have done it. You and I have all done this. I have done it. Let's do it that way. I have brought things in from outside. I have brought them in. I have placed them alongside of the Word of God. I have done that. I pray to God that I do it less and less each day and each year of my life, but I have done that. And his issue is a high view of Scripture. You see, God spoke to us through the holy prophets. God spoke to us through the apostles. And in fact, go with me back to Hebrews, which is only a couple books back to your left, or a few books, I should say. We looked at this before. Hebrews chapter 2, as we were looking through the book of Hebrews just a few weeks ago. And I just remind you this because it is the same truth that comes out in there. Chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Don't anchor our souls to it. Why? For if the word spoken, verse 2 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression, disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What's so great about this salvation? Because it was a salvation that was first spoken through the Lord. And it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know what? He says, this is an incredible thing. You understand, the Old Testament prophets, we understand that because those have been around. But the New Testament apostles, he says, you know what? The transmission is amazing. God, Christ, right, spoke to them. They directly spoke to us. That's what we have right here. And so we're only talking about, you see, Christ, the apostles, and us. That's pretty direct. It isn't like we heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody. We heard it from those who heard it from him. And in case you question that, he says, God confirmed that which they said by all of those signs and miracles and supernatural things that happened to affirm the fact that what they said was the Word of God. Why does he lay that foundation before he ever comes back here? He says, because the problem with false teachers and scoffers is because their basic issue is with the inspired Word of God. They keep wanting to add to it, and they keep questioning it. With that as a foundation, go back with me now to 1 Peter, to 2 Peter. And look with me then at the statement, because he starts out with that kind of a statement and says to us, he says, the problem is there. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, is that we may remember the words. This is it, the words spoken by the holy prophets, the commandment of our Lord and Savior by your apostles. Now, notice what's happening, the challenge of the authority of God's word, and that's the issue. The issue here is about the coming of Christ, but is basically a challenging of Scripture, because the Word of God says God is going to do this. They question the Word of God. Know this first of all, verse 3, that in the last days, we're there, mockers will come with their mocking. And you see the biggest issue. And why, again, they challenge the authority of Scripture's notice is because they want to follow after their own lusts. They don't want to be accountable to God. They don't want to be accountable to His Word. You know, it is interesting because we read the passage where God speaks so strongly against sin. And He says He has a list of the sins in 1 Corinthians. He says that none of those who do that are going to be a part of God's kingdom. And yet I had somebody bring me just a couple months ago a list of articles, showing me, you see, that homosexuality is a good thing, is a godly thing, and Christians can do this kind of stuff. You see, it's amazing what people will do. Why? To justify that which they're doing. And somehow to, look at what he says, that what they do with Scripture. You see, go back with me to what he says in this passage in 2 Peter. Look at what he says in verse 15 of chapter 3. Just as also, verse 15, just as also our beloved brother Paul. By the way, people have looked at this and say, my, isn't this something? Paul rebuked him. That's all right. He could accept the rebuke, but he calls him a beloved brother in verse 15. According to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, so also in all his letters, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to understand. Now, that's good that Peter would say that, huh? He had trouble understanding Paul. We have trouble understanding Paul and Peter. But notice, which are some things hard to understand, which, notice, the untaught and unstable distort. You know what? They take the Word of God and they distort it, as they do the rest of Scriptures. Why? To their own destruction. So it's an amazing thing as we look at this. The scoffers come. They're following their lust. They distort and destroy what Scripture has to say, basically to justify the lifestyle they want to live. And they say in this context, where is the promise? I'm back to verse 4 of his coming. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was in the beginning of creation. You see, the issue isn't just the coming of the Lord. The issue for them was, the statement of Scripture was, God's coming again. God is going to judge this earth. By the way, do this for me, just so you understand what we're talking about here, Old Testament prophets. Go back to me just for a moment to Isaiah 24, just a bit. Notice, this isn't just New Testament thing. This is Old Testament, New Testament. This has come from way before. Notice in Isaiah 24, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants. That is way back in Isaiah 24. Now why is he doing this? Notice, if you will, in Isaiah 24. Notice verse 5, we could read all of this, but 24 verse 5, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgress laws, they violated statutes, they broke the everlasting covenant, therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty, therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And he goes to describe this, and notice what he says in 17 and 18, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. You know what? The Old Testament prophet said it. The New Testament apostle said it. Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he's coming with what? Judgment. They said it hasn't happened. Now, what's interesting is we're only talking about 30, 40 years after, you see. How about 2,000 years later? We're saying that, see. Even the question came up after the message 2 weeks ago. Someone asked, what kind of judgment? I don't know that. See, I haven't seen people like Ananias and Sapphira being dragged out of a church dead because God killed them. But don't stop. Remember 1 Corinthians where Paul said, because of this many of you, many of you, this is an early church. Many of you, some of you, many of you. He says there are people who've died and people who are sick because God's judgment. And we look at so much of this and say, well, it's just natural circumstances. No, my friend, I believe God is doing what you and I don't recognize God is doing. And what they said, they watched and they saw nothing happen. They saw, I see it. I wonder why. I ask the question. I read the Psalms and I identify with the Psalms. God, why when people are sinning, don't you do something? How different God is than we are, is he not? Later in this passage, he says, you know why God isn't doing it? Because God is patient. God is patient. Certainly more patient than we are, right? More holy than we are, more bothered than we are, but more patient than we are. All the way back into Exodus, the long-sufferingness of God. Look at the prodigal son. That's the story of God. The prodigal son goes into a far land. And he works in this lowly place, and the father doesn't go down there to get him and bring him home. The father patiently waits, but as soon as he begins to move home, the father runs out to meet him. God's so anxious to have us in fellowship with himself, but God's so patient with us. Is he not with you? He is with me. And so they look at this, you see, and why they say there is no promise. You know, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the father fell asleep, everything remains. It is as always been. Oh, but he says that's not true. Notice this. I'm back to 2 Peter. Notice what he says. When they maintain this, verse 5, it escapes their notice. Actually, they willfully overlook this fact that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, but the present heavens and earth by his word. You see, the whole issue is the word of God. You know what happened? You just read in Genesis 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. And six times we find God speaking, and as God speaks, the world is formed. He says what they're willfully ignorant of, the fact that God's word was reliable then, and God just spoke, and the world was formed. But it hasn't just stayed that way. The world was destroyed. God, in fact, it was God's word. God said to Noah, would you build an ark? Now listen, there's no rain, okay? Rain had not been. Mist had been. Rain had not been. And God says it's going to rain. You want to talk about the patience and forbearance of God? How many years did he have Noah preach to this rebellious group of people? And only 8 people believed. 120 years. And nobody but his family were saved. That's amazing. How patient can God be? 120 years of preaching. How rebellious can man be? Everybody killed but the family of Noah. That's it. 8 people saved. The whole world destroyed. This they willfully ignore. So now he says, notice this, if you will, in the next verse, he says in verse 7, the next verse, notice what he says, but the present heaven and earth by his word are being reserved. And I like this because it's the word we get our word, the source from, is being treasured up, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You know, you watch this. And what's happening in the world today, we say, boy, look at how everything happens just in cycles like that. And we're able to see this. I mean, it was the other night, the moon was so bright. That is because they said of how close it is to the earth and also to the sun at this time. And it only happens once every 130 years. they can figure that stuff out because everything just seems happening this way, and they can sort of figure out how it happens and when it's going to happen next, right? But you know, the only reason it's this way is because he is enabling it to be this way. And when he desires, it's not going to be this way anymore. And we take it for granted that this is how the world has been, this is how the world always will be. This way, this is the way the world will be only so long as God wills it to be. And so he comes back to this and he says, by his word he spoke and the world was created. By his word he spoke and there was judgment. By his word he will speak again. How reliable is the word of God? Just look back in history and you'll see how reliable is the word of God. How certain is the judgment of God? We saw that in a previous chapter. How certain is the judgment of God? Just look back at the angels who sinned in the time of Noah. Just look back at the people who lived in the time of Noah. Just look back at Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way. What a picture to us. Two cities destroyed by fire. A picture of a time that will come in the future when this entire world and its inhabitants will be destroyed by fire. Because a patient God waited as long as his patience allowed him to do, and then God spoke in judgment, and he will. Now, with this in mind, look, go on with me in this passage. Because the point needs to be made. Look at this. The proof then of the validity of God's word. God's word came and the world was created. Verse 5. God's word came and the world was judged. Verse 6. God's word will come again. And this present heaven and this present earth, which are being reserved for fire, will be judged and they will be destroyed. Why? Again, because, he says, for the destruction of ungodly men. But now let's come to verse 8, if you will. The certainty of the fulfillment of God's word. See, these scoffers question, can the word of God, will the word of God be fulfilled? Ah, he says, you know what? It is escaping their notice, but don't let this escape your notice, verse 8. You know, there are things that escape their notice, but verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. By the way, it's nice of the two sides of this verse. Because there were those who took this first part of this, a day of the Lord is 1,000 years, and so therefore they went back minus the last part, see? And they went back and figured out, okay, if a day is with 1,000 years, then they figured out, okay, 6 days God created the world, so every day is 1,000 years, so therefore what's going to happen is the earth is going to exist for 6,000 years and then God's going to judge. And they come up with these kinds of things. By the way, this is the only time where you have the 1,000 years mentioned outside of the book of Revelation chapter 20. But there's different, okay. But the point he's making here, and you know the point, the first part of this verse, the last part tied together. With the Lord, 1,000 years is one day is as 1,000 years. Time isn't to God what time is to us. So we sit here and say, oh, it's been 30 years. We sit here and say, it's been 2,000 years. God hasn't done anything yet. I mean, you'd think that God would do something, see. We would have. Number one, you see, the issue that keeps being called out to us is to have patience and basically be long-suffering. And why? Because that's how God is. And if we could be like God, this is how we would be. God, why in the world have you been patient with man for this many years? My question specifically this morning, God, why have you been patient with me the way you have for this many years? He says, you see, God's time is not like your time and my time. So we say, well, it's been 100 years. Well, it's that to God. The God who has control over all things, has reserved this day, age for judgment, and so forth like that. This God, he is not affected by time like we're affected by time. So one generation passes and another. But you see, God isn't bound by these things, verse 8. But notice, just because God hasn't acted yet does not mean that the Lord is slack, verse 9, or slow about his promise, as some men count slackness or slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You know, there is a day coming. He says it here. In fact, it's interesting with the roar. The roar, is that the roar of the earth falling apart? This is not so much about that. It is about probably the roar that comes at the voice of the speaking and the judgment of the judge himself who comes to destroy this earth. But notice this. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise. But he is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Is it not interesting, verse 15, he gives us the other side, regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. Why is God waiting? Because God is desirous of seeing man come to a place of repentance. In fact, God is not willing that any should perish. You say, well, then God could solve that problem. God could, if that's how God chose to operate, but God's choice from the very beginning is to allow man to make his choice. In the garden, that's how it was it not? That's how it's always been. That is why I remind you, even as believers, be careful. Some of us try to do God's work for God, and it isn't ours to do. God purposefully puts man in a place where man has to choose. See, we're not here to force you to follow God, because God doesn't force you to follow him. That's why I pray so much for my children. I could put the structure on the outside and say, this is what you must do, and try to do it. And I've watched parents try to do that. But you see, God's way is to have man change from within, not from without. And it isn't that there isn't structure given. My kids know enough. Dad, can I do this? No, you can't. Why not? Just because I said so. It's as simple as that. But there comes a time in their life when you understand that now a change has to come from within, not from without. And God is patient, waiting for the change to come from within. And this isn't just, I say, it isn't just the unsaved world, my friend. This is for those of us who belong to him. Because he begins to speak to us in this passage in verse 8 and following. He says, don't be like those false teachers, and understand the reason why God waits is because God is desiring repentance and God is desiring salvation. And by the way, I bring you back to the issue of repentance. We don't use that term much. We ought to use that term more. It is a turning from sin. It is a recognizing that he is the Savior and Lord of our life. And the fact of the matter is that we as believers who come to him must turn from those acts of sin in our life. And the reason God waits is because he desires to see the life of people changed. I say it to you again. You say, I'm one day closer to heaven. The question, can you come the other side? God has given me at least one more day to make things right with him. Look at the next part of this passage, because he goes on to speak about this. He then says, you know what? He says, look at the patience of God, verses 8 to 10. He says, it is not that God is slow or that God isn't doing what God said he was going to do. It's just that God is incredibly patient. And how patient is he? He's 2,000 years patient so far with us. Therefore, verse 11, since, look at the promise of God, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people, not ought the false teachers to be, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Do you know what this is, plural? Holy conduct and godliness says. You say, what is that all about? That means is so many areas of life that God wants to see holy conduct and godliness pervade. And he says, what causes this? Look at this. Looking for. And then this next word is tough for us, because we're trying to understand the theology of this passage. Hastening the coming of the day of God. You say, can I do that? Well, the passage says it, okay? And people try to make this mean something different, but it's tough to make it mean anything different. On account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness has a home. Do you know what? I can hasten his coming. I don't understand in the sovereign plan of God. And understand the sovereign plan of God. He already figured this out, all right? He's already figured out. It isn't like God's making up his mind each day as life goes on. He already determined it before the world began. So I don't understand it, but it's how it is. But yet again, this God who has already ordained this is waiting his coming because he is patient to bring people to repentance. On the other hand, If, from a human point of view, not a divine point of view, from a human point of view, if in fact there is the repentance God is looking for, then there can be the coming that we are looking for. You see, if God is waiting because he wants to see repentance, if in fact there is repentance, God can come. And when that repentance is right, God will be back again. And therefore, he says, we are looking for and we are hastening the coming of the day. From a human point of view, somehow, if repentance is right, he can come back and he will come back. And sort of from a human point of view, in the plan of God's sovereignty, that I don't change his will and I don't change his plan and I don't change his timetable, but somehow, you see, when the repentance is right, he will come again. So he says, you know what, I'm hastening the day. He's holding it in repentance and I'm going to haste this day. And it's interesting because as he says this in this verse, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning. The heavens are going to be destroyed by burning because of, on account of that day of God. They're not going to be destroyed because something in the natural cycle of events happened so that this happened. No, God is going to intervene in the normal cycle of human events, and God is going to judge the earth, and God's going to destroy by burning what he destroyed in the past by water. Now, if you will, then let me bring you down to verses 14 and following as we see the conclusion of this book coming to an end. Therefore, now all of this, the therefore of this entire book, therefore, beloved. And you love this fact that he keeps calling them this throughout this passage. He says in verse 1, this is now beloved. He says in verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Notice he calls Paul beloved. He comes here in verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, I love you. And since I love you, and since you are looking for these things, and here is this word diligent again. And by the way, it's interesting, it says be diligent, and it's spotless and blameless is first in the Greek text, but you know, it's interesting to be found in him in peace. In peace is the last two words, but it is significant, and we'll do it first. Do you know why? Because you can forget about the spotlessness, and you can forget about the blamelessness if you haven't, first of all, found peace. If you're here today and you have never come to find peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, all your efforts to become spotless and blameless aren't going to work. You can try and try and try and try. It won't happen. Be found in him in peace. This is peace with God, not peace with each other. Out of this comes this then. He says, if in fact you found peace, then we can talk about these next two, which are spotless and blameless. Now, the word blameless is only found here and one other place in Greek literature. But you'll notice the idea is very clear. Peter likes these two things, and he keeps putting two thoughts together. Spotless and blameless. Is this not significant? You know what? Go back with me to chapter 2. And verse 13. Notice what the false teachers are in chapter 2, verse 13. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are what? Stains and blemishes. You know what? This is these are the same words that this comes from. They are spots and stains. And he says, I don't want you to be spots and stains. These come from the same words. They just have the word in the front, not with spot and not with stain. These people who decry the authority of Scripture because they want to live the kind of lives they want to live, and they justify it by what? Bringing something in from outside and adding it to the Word of God. These people are spots and blemishes, and I want you to be spotless and blemishless. The picture, of course, is the sacrifice. When they brought the sacrifice to the altar, it had to be spotless, right? It had to be without blemish. Was this not the problem for people? They wanted to bring God sacrifices that had blemishes and keep the best for themselves. And God always said, I want the best. By the way, that was the problem in Jesus' day. The temple, what they would do was, they were the ones that provided these animals. You bring your animals, and they would say, no, it's not good. And they would take it from you for a price. They would give you one of theirs, and then they may take yours and sell it to somebody else. But you couldn't sacrifice what they didn't okay. But the whole issue was, you must bring a spotless sacrifice to God. you know, this is nice because of this side. You can look at the negative side and say, you know what, isn't it something? I should do this because judgment is coming. He says, there's another reason, which may even be a better reason. Do you understand that there's a new heaven, new earth coming, and righteousness finds a home in that new heaven, new earth? So why, he says, if in fact this is true, why don't you therefore make every effort to make sure that you are going to find yourself in a place that when you enter into that place, that you are holy enough to enter into a holy place? Now you say, well, I make myself that way? No. But be diligent to be found in peace, blameless, spotless. I hear so much these days people say, but you see, we're human. Nobody's perfect. Oh, my friend, you can try that line as long as you want to, but I got to tell you what, we should be moving toward that, and we may never get there, but we must ever be trying to come to the place of spotlessness and blamelessness before God, right? As the sacrifices that are holy before Him. And to sit there and justify our sinfulness because we live in a sinful world and we can't help it because everybody else is this way, you see, and we have to be this way too, and we're just human after all. No, we're not just human after all. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, he says, you know what's supposed to happen? He says, if you truly believe this, he says, you know what? You prepare yourself. Be diligent to be found in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote. By the way, this is a fascinating passage because he says that Paul wrote, and he says he tells us these things, and he says they distort these things as they do the rest of Scripture, verse 16. Do you realize what he's doing? Peter, before the canon is ever completed, is putting Paul's writings right alongside of the rest of Scripture. The amazing statements in this book are actually, they're amazing statements. But he says, you know what? He says, we're preparing for that day. Now, let me take you down to the end then, if you will, because I want to start from the end and move back up. Therefore, he says, let's go back to verse 18. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. You know, the first thing I think for all of us is that if, in fact, we really believe this way, we say, you know what? I believe what the Word of God says. I believe that Jesus is coming in. I believe that there's going to be a judgment of sin. I believe there's going to be new heaven, new earth. You know what I need to be doing? First of all, I need to be growing. I just need to be growing. This whole book ends with that. Grow, 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 grow. If you've been sitting there for years, whatever level you are in your spiritual walk, and there's not growth taking place in your knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of His Word, if it isn't happening, my friend, make it happen. And I like this term all the way through here. Be diligent, be diligent, be diligent, be diligent. This doesn't happen from something outside of you, God sending some little flush into your life to clean it all out. This is something you must be diligent to do. I must purpose to grow. I must purpose to change. I must purpose to come to a place which is more spotless and stainless than I am today. I must purpose that that be. I've watched men who were successful in ministry. And I've watched some of them be able to, again, justify it. And men who meant a lot to me. And that's what became an example to my life. Somehow the bigger they became, the more they could justify or just excuse some of the stuff they did because, hey, they were pretty good over here, so it was all right if there were some slips over here. I hope this is not true. I hope for all of us it's not just growth in knowledge, it's growth in being like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It's being like Him. And so he starts that. He says growth. Now go back to this. If in fact there's growth, and move back to verse 17. Then he says, if there's growth, you therefore, beloved, knowing this before, and see, you know all of this. Be on guard lest being carried away by the error of these unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. You know, this man understands this, right? Was he not the one who says, Lord, no matter what happens, I will not forsake you? How steadfast he was. And Christ says to him, what? Before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. He says, be careful. grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of Christ. And he says, as you do that, he says, be on guard lest you be taken away from your steadfastness. Oh, you stand so strong today. I want you to stand strong tomorrow. I want you to stand strong the next day. Don't let anybody draw you away from that. And I remind you that the foundation for all of this is the Word of God. And then he says, if in fact this be true, he says that you are going to grow and you are going to make sure that you're not affected by the errors of others. He says, then, he says, verse 14, he says, you will be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Three things I encourage you in light of this book: high view of Christ, high view of Scripture, a high view of how a believer ought to walk before God, no doubt about it. First thing I would say in conclusion with him, grow. Be forever growing. Add to your faith, moral excellence. Add to your moral excellence knowledge. Add to your knowledge. And just keep building on your life. And if there are those areas of deficiency in your life and you know they're there, grow. Grow, 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 grow. May tomorrow be better than today. May next week be better than this week. May next month be better than this month. May next year, whatever. And don't wait. Secondly, be careful, because you can be moved from your steadfastness. You can be. You're so strong and you think, I've got it together, I'm there. My friend, you've watched it, and Peter watched it in his own life, and you've watched it in the lives of so many people over the years who seemed so steadfast and they were moved from it. But I would say thirdly, constantly be progressing toward holiness before God. You know why God's waiting? It has to do with salvation. It has to do with patience. God wants you to become more like his Son, and God is waiting to allow you to be that. This is not a message to an unsaved world. This is a message to professing believers. And I challenge you today, be careful, lest you become satisfied with where your life is and your walk is with God. And I say that to myself. Be forever progressing in that walk of holiness with God. And the reason God has given me another day is to allow me a greater opportunity to become more like him. May God help me. May God help you. May we be reminded forever. May we remember that the Word of God, no matter what the scoffer said, God has spoken, God will do. And God's Word will come to pass. And no matter what they say to try to justify the lifestyle they live, my friend, they cannot justify it, because God has spoken and God's Word is inspired, as we saw from the Old Testament prophets, inspired from the New Testament apostles. And don't you dare bring anything outside, inside, alongside the Word of God. May God help us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for this book, small though it is, powerful though it is. We're grateful to you for our Savior and the high view of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so evident in this book. We're grateful to you for the Word that we have, the inspired Word of God, as you spoke through Old Testament apostles, as you spoke through New Testament apostles to us. Father, we fear that at times we add to your Word, we bring in alongside of, and we ask that that will not be. And God, I pray for my heart. I pray that I will grow. I pray that I will forever be growing. I pray for everyone here that we will grow. I pray for those men and fathers and husbands that we will be those who are continually growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, I pray that we will be steadfast, that we will not allow anybody to lead us astray from that where we stand before you. And then, our Father, I pray that we will move toward a greater holiness and godliness and spotlessness in our life. Help us never to be satisfied with where we are. And our Father, I thank you that you've given me one more day to become like your Son. May I in this day become more like him, I pray. And if there is anybody here who has never come to a relationship of peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that today they might begin there. To that end, we commit ourselves to you and praise you for that which you are going to do by your Spirit, in your grace, and we thank you. Amen.
Let's sing together as we close a song that takes us back to the beginning of Peter's writings, when he challenges us to be holy. as we were challenged this morning. So let's stand together as you take your bulletins. We sing together, Be Holy.